Welcome to our adult Sunday school. Vicky was ill yesterday, and as a good husband, Mark took care of her and wasn't able to prepare his James message, so last night he called me. And now we're going to take a look at John chapter 4, so let's get down to business. Open your Bibles, please. I'd like to read the first 10 verses. There's 54 verses, and there's a lot packed in to John 4. We're only going to be looking at the passage that relates to the woman at the well. Some have called her the bad Samaritan. You've heard of the good Samaritan. Some have referred to her as the bad Samaritan. I don't like that title myself, because we're all equally lost in sin before a holy God, before we came to know the Lord. The title to today's message, rather than the bad Samaritan, is Good News for Thirsty People. John chapter 4. We all have our favorite books, I'm sure. Some like the Psalms, some like Ephesians. My favorite book is the Gospel of John. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Notice verse 4. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." Let's commend our time into the hands of the Lord. Father, thank you for this marvelous passage, this account of a thirsty soul being satisfied. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear what you have for us from your word today. Amen. Good news for thirsty people. Jimmy. You gotta love technology. Here we go. I'm gonna practice it. Okay, it's working now. Good. So, living in a fallen, cursed world, our minds have been affected by the fall, so Jesus knew that we would have trouble understanding biblical truth. Have you ever studied the Bible and you're going, "What in the world is this passage talking about?" Well, God, in his mercy, gave us in the Gospel of John simple metaphors for believing and obtaining eternal life. I'm so glad he did. Roy Zook, I'm not a definition guy, but if you are, here's the definition, is a figure of speech in which a term is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. I am an example guy, though. In the Psalms, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, we don't understand that Jesus is a light bulb or a lighthouse. It means he brings understanding, illumination to our minds. That is a metaphor. The psalmist said, "God is my rock." Now, nobody thinks that God is actually this big rock. It's a metaphor, stability. Our first metaphor, you remember when Nicodemus went to Jesus in the chapter before what one we're in now, Nicodemus was having trouble understanding what it meant to be born again. And so the Lord, I'm going to just talk about three quick metaphors. They're common everyday metaphors that people would understand. The first one is looking is a metaphor for believing. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus cut to the chase. He said, Nicodemus, if you're going to make it someday into heaven, into the kingdom, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is going, wait a minute. How can a man, when he's old, go back into his mother's womb? So Jesus uses a story. He goes into the Old Testament, picks out a story that he knows Nicodemus knows. And it's a story about when Israel was crossing the wilderness. You know the story. Lord, this we don't like the food and we're out of water. And, you know, God had it up to here. So he sent fiery serpents, and the fiery serpents began to bite the people. They had a change of heart. They go back to Moses. Uncle, okay. Pray to God. What should we do? And God told Moses to build a bronze serpent and hold it up. Well, here's the verse. Numbers 21:8. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So let's rewind now to John chapter 3. Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Watch this. So that everyone who looks, everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. This is one of my favorite stories when I try to help people understand how to obtain eternal life. Could it be any simpler? You look and you live. You believe on the Son. You believe his offer of eternal life is a free gift and you have eternal life. Here's our second metaphor. This is something we're very familiar with, right? Most of us eat three times a day. Eating equals believing. John 6:51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down to heaven. Anyone who, notice, eats of this bread will live forever. Now, we know that eating a piece of bread doesn't get us eternal life. It's a metaphor. Eating equals believing. And now our metaphor for today, same thing, drinking. In John 7:37-38, it says this. If anyone is thirsty, thus the title to our message. If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who drinks, the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of water flow deep within him. So three quick metaphors. Look, eat, drink. Wasn't that nice of the Lord to give us these simple metaphors to help? And these are, you can use these when you're trying to help people understand how to have eternal life. So, our passage said that Jesus and his disciples left Judea and they went to Samaria. And I got to tell you, they must have been in good shape because that's about a 30-mile walk. And they made it from Judea. You can see the map on the wall from down below. All the way through Samaria. Now, just a note about Samaria. You heard the passage? The woman said, hey, why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? They despised the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, they despised them so much that when they were traveling south to go up to Galilee, they would actually leave the country, go across the river, go north, and then go back in so they didn't have to go through Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. Now, I don't know if you noticed when I read the passage, I stopped at verse 4. I want you to notice this. He had to travel through Samaria. Well, he really didn't have to. In a sense, he could have gone out, gone up, and gone around. But I don't think this is a mistake. I think what this passage is saying is Jesus had a divine appointment he had to take or make in Samaria. And so he had a divine appointment with what some people call the bad Samaritan. You know what I believe? I believe Jesus was honed, had an appointment for this lady. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost? Have you ever heard of Sychar? It's like where two crossroads are. You blink, you miss it. This is a small, I don't even know if you could call it a town. This is the background when they finally get there, that in this conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, these two mountains are in the background. The narrow pass where ancient Shechem is located, at the modern city of Nablus, views Mount Gerizim on the left, because that the Samaritan woman's going to say, we worship on Mount Gerizim, you Jews worship on Jerusalem. And Jesus says, hey, a time is coming, probably the church age, when you're not going to worry about where you worship. Well, it's going to be important that you worship in spirit and truth. But this is the background. If you're older, you've heard of a man named Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, some years ago, wrote a book called No Little People, No Little Places. In that book, he tells about an Indian man who left his tiny village in India and went to England to study at a famous, well-known university there. While he was there, two things happened. He became a very intelligent man. He just gobbled up knowledge. And he also came to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Toward the end of his time, he started to share that he wanted to go back to India, live in his village, so he could tell his relatives and friends about Christ. His colleagues said, no, you'll waste your time. You're made for bigger things. You've got a better future ahead of you. So he went and tracked down Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a very wise, him and his wife, good counsel. So he goes over to the Labrie. He says to Francis Schaeffer, I've got this conflict. I want to go back and minister to the folks, but I don't know what I should do, my education, my job. And in this story, I love what Francis Schaeffer tells the young man. He says, listen, in God's kingdom, there are no little people and no little places. Sychar was just a tiny little village. But in God's kingdom, that's where he needed to be to talk to a lady. You know, in our lives, most of our ministry, really most Christians across America, we don't have ministries to the masses. We have our little Awana group, a Bible study in the prison. Isn't it true that most of life is being faithful in the mundane? Cooking, laundry, cutting the grass, going to work. The mundane is often interrupted by wonderful events like the birth of a child or a grandchild or a wedding or something special. But most of us will have small ministries. But I want you to take this away. In God's kingdom, whatever you're doing, there are no little people and no little places. Jesus walked 30 miles to talk to one lady, the Samaritan woman. So we talked about this. They didn't like each other. As a matter of fact, we read this verse. The woman says, what's the deal? How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? In other words, she's saying, don't you know, we don't associate. As a matter of fact, when the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, I mean, they really reached down to the bottom of the barrel. What is one thing? Oh, let's think of something good. Oh, we'll call him a Samaritan. That was equal to being called a demon. The Jews responded to him, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? You could see the animosity when they use an insult calling Jesus a Samaritan. It was not considered proper also for any man, especially a rabbi, to speak to a woman in public, a strange woman. Not strange in the weird sense, but somebody you didn't know. In this culture, men did not walk up to women they didn't know and talk to them. We know this from John 4:27. Just then his disciples arrived. Remember, they went to Walmart to buy food, right? And they're back now. And they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Now, in our culture, that wouldn't be weird. You know, if you saw me downstairs eating a donut, talking to a woman, you wouldn't think twice of it. In this culture, it was a big deal. Not only that, but for the straight-laced Orthodox Jew, there were three strikes against this person. First of all, she was a Samaritan. Second of all, she was a woman. And third of all, she was a sexual sinner. In John 4, 16 through 18, the passage says this. Now, this is Jesus talking. Hey, go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. Yet, you have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. By the way, for those people that are heavy into evangelism, if you read the passage, Jesus offers her eternal life before he ever talks about sin. We usually do it the opposite way, the Roman road, get them, I don't know. Just something for you to percolate on. Now, the woman was alone, which is interesting because women in that culture, they like to go to the river or to the well together. God made us for fellowship. I believe she didn't go with the other women. Most likely she came to draw water alone in the day because she had been ostracized. Oh, we don't associate with that sinner. And so she's there all by herself, except Jesus. He's not an ordinary rabbi, is he? He was not scandalized by her sin. Remember what verse 4 said? He had to go to Samaria. He sought her. He set social customs aside. He talked to a woman. He talked to a woman in public. He talked to a Samaritan. Why? Because her eternal destiny and the gang back in town is at stake. Keep those things in mind. I'd like to stop for just a second and pause from our narrative. Maybe you have skeletons in your closet. Maybe you have done something in the past that is haunting you. Maybe you're here today struggling with a significant sin. I would like to tell you something from this passage. You are not beyond the grace of God. Do you remember the story when the woman caught in adultery was taken to Jesus? Which is odd. If she was caught in the act, where's the guy? Why didn't they bring the guy? What did Jesus say to the woman? He didn't say, your sin isn't important. He said, where's your accusers? You know, the whole thing, he who is without sin cast the first stone. They all left. He said to her, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Beloved, God delights to restore broken people, repentant sinners. He specializes in putting broken lives back together. I want to encourage you today, if you are carrying a heavy burden because of some skeleton in your closet, something you may be struggling with right now, mature Christians sin. Mature Christians deal with sin. We have a God over and over in the Bible that deals with broken lives. This woman at the well, five failed marriages, we don't have the story of why. She's shacking up with a guy right now who's not her husband. She was ostracized by the religious goody-two-shoes, but guess who wasn't scandalized by her sin? Beloved, if we are going to put the hands of sinners in the hands of the Savior, we must be near them. We need to have the same attitude that Jesus delights in putting broken lives back together. Moving on. We're at a well. Water is the motif here. Jesus quenches spiritual thirst. In verses 7 through 9, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me? We don't get along. Now, this is the part I really like. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift I always stop and emphasize that because we live in a world where the evangelical world wants to add works to salvation. Either front load, back load. Eternal life is a free gift. If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Now what's interesting is the Bible scholars that I consulted, they said there's something more going on than we English readers see. This is a subtle way of Jesus saying, and by the way, you should ask me and I'll give it to you. We'll see that again in another conversation here in a minute. But of course the woman, she's a little confused. Sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where are you going to get this living water? Jesus said, hold on. You see the cool water down there? You're going to put your bucket down, you'll drink it, you'll take it back to your village, it'll satisfy you, but you know what? You're going to be back tomorrow because the water down there, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. Jesus is talking apples and oranges here, or Jesus and the woman. The woman's talking literal water, and Jesus is trying to use drinking as a metaphor. And so he goes on, and he says this. Now, we're going to spend some time here on this verse, so I want you to pay attention real carefully to the wording. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him, now listen, notice it doesn't say the water I give him is eternal life. The water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. I want you to notice something. What did Jesus promise this woman by taking one drink? He said that a well of water would spring up in her for eternal life. Let's think about this. I want you to notice in verse 14 that the water Jesus offers is not exactly equal to eternal life. He does not say that the water that I will give you is eternal life. What he actually says is the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. The New King James, slightly different. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I want you to notice that difference. The fountain, the spring, is the source of the water that springs up into eternal life. So what is Jesus offering this woman that will result in eternal life springing up in her life? What is the source of this everlasting life? Well, some people say there's two options. It's the Holy Spirit. I don't believe so, and here's why. In John 7:39, this is what it says. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Holy Spirit is coming, but I don't believe this is what Jesus is talking about. It's not time for that. Okay? So whatever Jesus was offering the Samaritan woman, he was offering at that precise moment. Just ask me and I'll give it to you. Jesus said in verse 10, if you had known the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink of water, you would have asked him, now watch this, and he would have given you living water. What is my point? Jesus was offering something at that precise moment, and the woman also understood that Jesus was offering her something at that precise moment. How do we know that? Here's the response. Sir, give me this drink, give me this water, so I won't get thirsty and come to draw water. In other words, give it to me now so I don't have to come back tomorrow. Now, here's my question. What could Jesus have offered this Samaritan woman that would produce this well of eternal life in her? I believe the second option is what Jesus is offering, and it is this. It is the truth about who he was. It was the truth that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world. How do we know that? Does that truth produce eternal life? Did it produce eternal life in you? You remember the purpose statement of John? John had a purpose for writing his book. He gave 8 signs in John, including the resurrection. Here's what John says about his writing. But these are recorded, the 8 signs are recorded, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, what will you have? Life in his name. What Jesus was offering this woman was the truth about who he was, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And receiving that by faith, that springs up into eternal life. Let me show you how it works in our passage today. That Jesus was the Christ was exactly what the woman needed to hear. To believe it was to have life in his name. And thus, the truth itself was the source of eternal life. When we're witnessing to somebody and we're reasoning with them that their self-salvation efforts don't save them, what are we trying to persuade them? What truth are we trying to persuade them? That Jesus is the Savior. He alone saves. And the entire conversation, Jesus, master evangelist that he was, is leading this woman to this bit of truth that once she hears it by faith will spring up. Let's follow this. Here's the development in her understanding. In verse 12, she goes, hold on. You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? In other words, if you are, this is the subtlety in her culture. If you are, tell me, is what she's saying. And then in verse 19, you know, after Jesus told her about her past and how many husbands she had, you know, and who she's living with now, the woman replied, I see that you're a prophet. Moving up. And then in verse 25, now, verse 24 and 25 are very important because this is the last exchange that the two will have. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now remember, in this culture, in the way they talked to each other, what the woman was actually saying to Jesus was, are you him? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for? And I want you to notice the last words that Jesus speaks to this woman before she leaves the scene. It's in verse 25. Verse 25 was the woman's indirect, I'm sorry, it's verse 26. Verse 25 was the woman's indirect, cautious way of asking Jesus, hey, are you the one? And in his final words to the woman, Jesus answers her question by giving her the source of eternal life. Look at verse 26. Last words to Jesus, of Jesus to her. I wish, it just gives me goosebumps. I wish I could have been a cricket on the log there or something. I am he, Jesus told her, the one speaking to you. That is the truth that this woman needed for that well of eternal life to spring up. Isn't that what we needed too? It's the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior. And I believe that when she received this truth in faith, that water that he promised was the source springing up into everlasting life. So let's review. Number one, eternal life is a free gift. God is the giver. It's not an exchange. We don't give our hearts. We don't make promises because we'll break them. Salvation is a one-way street. God is the giver. I mean, what are we going to give after all, right? We receive eternal life. Number two, the sole condition for eternal life is faith alone in Christ alone. Remember what the Bible says in John 4:14? Whoever drinks, one drink. Because remember, he said, you don't have to come back here. It's not something you repeat. One drink, good to go forever. Remember what he said? No, no, you don't understand. The water I've given you, you don't have to come back here. You're not going to be thirsty tomorrow. Pause. Many well-meaning pastors and Bible scholars look out into the church, and rightly so, they see a lot of carnality, a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of duplicity. And they should be grieved. We should be grieved. The problem is where to fix that. And many pastors and Bible scholars want to tinker with raising the entrance requirement. Oh, a lot of carnality in the church. What are we going to do about it? Oh, we're going to put teeth in the gospel. Beloved, I see the same thing in the church. I want it fixed. But we don't tinker. We don't put teeth in the gospel. A man who has left his fingerprints on my life, although we've never met, through his books, had this to say about this topic. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary said this: "We are not free to change the evangelistic message in order to motivate people to live godly lives. We can't raise the entrance requirements to improve the caliber of people in the church. The free gift is not subject to alteration. If we could change it to include perseverance in good works, then it would no longer be a free gift." This is huge that we understand this. Now, I have a passion just as much as anyone else to deal with this issue. But we don't deal with it at the moment of salvation, because if we change the free gift to include and stuff in commitment and all this other stuff, we change the message. I believe where we deal with it is the very moment after a person gets that living water. It's called discipleship. It's called Christian growth. I am 100% behind lordship. Every believer should be growing and maturing and seeking to have every area of their life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? But it's not an issue of gaining eternal life. When we bring that over to that moment, we run the risk of taking the free gift and making it not free again. Number three, one drink secures eternal life. Once you believe, you are eternally secure. Isn't that what Jesus said? You drink it, you never have to come back. Why? It's good forever. It's an eternal well. That's why here at Fenton Crossing, we believe that it is the blessing of all who believe in Christ for eternal life, listen, to be assured of your salvation from the very moment of belief. This assurance is not dependent in any way on one's future faithfulness or perseverance, but only, solely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Here's why. I think I mentioned this in my last message. Without question, the primary view of the evangelical church around the world regarding eternal security is that a believer can lose their salvation if they do not faithfully persevere to the end of their life. In other words, if you don't behave, you don't belong. As a matter of fact, in Eastern Europe, if you hold the view that you can be eternally secure, they look at you like you're a cult. That's how it is around the world. Here's one of the reasons why we don't believe that. Listen to the words of Jesus. I assure you. Now listen, when the sovereign of the universe says to you, hey, what I'm telling you, you can take to the bank. I assure you, you can't go any higher than him. And when he assures us of something, we can be assured of it, right? I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has present possession, eternal life, and will not, if words mean words, will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Will not come back to judgment. That's why we believe the Bible teaches eternal security. Now, I know this is only a song, but I love the songwriter's words. He nailed it. all the worth I have before him is the value of the blood. I present, when I adore him, Christ, the first fruits unto God. Him, not me, him with joy doth God behold. Thus is my acceptance told. This excites me. If you want to know what really gets me going, it's thoughts like this. When I stand before God, he doesn't look at me with all my skeletons and my brokenness and my broken promises. He looks at his son. And his son is perfect. If my assurance depended on me, whew, I'd be in big trouble. Let me say this. If you struggle with assurance, based on the truth of the Word of God, here's what I would say to you. I want you to understand this. The newest, the most wobbly, struggling believer, if they have placed their faith in Christ, they've passed from death to life, and that person, me and you, you and I, think of the sins you committed this week. As broken and as sinful as we are, we, if you have believed in Christ for eternal life, you are as accepted by God now down here in all of our sinfulness as the believers who are already in heaven. Do you understand that? If our salvation, I'm like a yo-yo. I'm up one day, down the next. Our acceptance is God looking at Christ for me. I put it this way. If eternal life is not eternal, it has the wrong name, doesn't it? 98 times God says it's eternal. Now, what about our works? Do we just dismiss them? No. Listen, works are drop-dead serious in the life of the believer. Do works have any future role in the life of the believer? Listen, our future behavior can definitely impact, listen, how we please God as his children. Just ask Jonah. But failure to persevere will never cause our removal from God's family. God may have to discipline his children. Now listen to this closely. But our sonship is never in question. Discipline, yes. Sonship, no. It's important to know the difference. And let's wrap it up. What did this woman do? Where did she go? This is my favorite part. Well, both parts are my favorite part. Verses 28 through 30. Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, hey, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Here's that subtlety. Could this be the Messiah? In other words, she's telling her town folks, guys, I think this is him. You got to come. They left the town and made their way to him. Wait a minute. How could God use this woman, Samaritan, and sexual sinner? Are you kidding me? Could God use such a flawed vessel to represent him? I think we have a wrong view in the church. Oh, God only can use the holy, perfect people. Remember, she's a Samaritan, she's a woman, she's a sexual sinner. Beloved, I want you to notice this. Before she ever has the time to go with some spiritual woman to have a disciple class, before she ever has time to clean up her life, before she ever has time to break up this relationship, you know, and move out, God uses her in a key evangelistic effort before she ever has time to get her life put together. I want you to notice this. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, watch this, because of what the woman said when she testified. Are you tracking this? This is so good. God takes this broken, flawed vessel and uses her to lead almost the whole town to the Lord. Now, we're not sweeping sin under the carpet. Sin is serious. Mature believers deal with their sin. But God uses this vessel. And I'd like to close by encouraging you. I read a survey once that most, if not all, Christians struggle with discouragement. Of course we do. One of the greatest discouragements of my life is that I serve as an elder, but I know who I am. That's discouraging. God is not scandalized by our depravity. He delights in using broken vessels. I want you to think about this. Imagine how many people over the centuries have been persuaded to drink of living water because of the testimony of this flawed woman. Only heaven will reveal that number. God is not scandalized by your depravity. Are we preaching that it's nothing you deal with? It's not a big deal? No, it's a big deal. And mature Christians, we work on our lives. We're growing, we're maturing, we're forsaking, we're repenting, we're confessing all of our life. We're moving forward. But beloved, He knows all about your brokenness. And yet He delights to use broken people. Here's my question. After all, what other kind of people are there? We're all broken. You may have a chip over here and mine's down here. Listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, broken jars, messed up jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. Do you understand what the purpose of that verse is? God is more glorified because, I mean, if we had all our vessels all shiny and good, the vessel would get the honor. But we're broken vessels so that God's power and His glory can shine out through broken people. So let's wrap this up. What are we seeing today? He had to travel through Samaria. Beloved, you may think that you don't really rank in God's kingdom. Let me tell you something. If God walked 30 miles to talk to a sexual sinner, it shows you how valued you are to God. After all, what else on earth is more important to God than people? Regarding our Savior, no little people, no little places. Number two, eternal life is a free gift, and once you have it, you can never lose it. You may fail, and God may have to discipline you, but sonship is never on the table again. And number three, no one is beyond the grace of God. He restores broken lives. So I'm going to close now. One more little thing, and then we're going to close in prayer. We've talked about this through the message. God already knows you're broken. He knows all about your sin. He knows all about my sin. Isn't it amazing that God still loves us? He doesn't kick us to the curb. He works with us. He draws us, and when necessary, He disciplines us. But no one is beyond the grace of God. And if you think you're beyond the grace of God, read your Bible. God delights in restoring broken lives. If you're here today, I want to show you one more slide. Actually, I thought that was the last one, but I put one more in. Are you thirsty? Perhaps you're here today, and you have not had a drink of this water that Jesus offers. Remember, the drinking is a metaphor for believing. There's only one requirement, entrance requirement. Drink the water. Believe this truth that Jesus is the only Savior. Anyone who's thirsty, Jesus says, come to me, drink. The one who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, do you want that living water coming out of you? That water that never ends? Drink. Believe that Jesus is who He says He is, the Savior who offers eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this marvelous passage that we find in John 4. Thank You that with You there are no little people, no little places. Thank You, Father, for the truth. Thank You that eternal life is not difficult in the sense of earning or working or jumping through religious hoops. Thank you for the simple metaphors of looking, drinking, and believing, eating. Father, thank you that one drink is sufficient, that we don't have to keep going back. Thank you that the life that you offer is eternal. And Father, thank you for the testimony of this woman. We don't have to have a perfect life to serve you. Thank you that you delight in using broken vessels. We honor you today. Amen.